If you would turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John's Gospel, the 5th chapter. Here in John 5, we've been looking at a section in which Jesus spoke of the unique relationship between himself, the Son, and God the Father. In verse 20, he said, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Jesus then proceeded to speak of two greater works that the Father would show him, greater works that he himself would do. One is giving life to the dead, just as the Father regenerates souls that are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, so also the Son has been given the prerogative to speak in such a way as to impart life to dead, dry souls. The gift of regeneration is the prerogative of the Son, as it is the Father. There's a second way in which the Son raises the dead. Not only does he speak in such a way that those spiritually dead in trespasses and sin are given life, but also a day is coming when he's going to speak in such a way that those who are in the tombs, physically dead, will hear his voice and will be raised into a newness of life. Jesus said, "In a coming hour, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And at that time, Jesus will judge the dead." He'll judge all people. And this is the second greater work that the Father shows the Son, judgment. Now, Jesus in this passage spoke of that back in verse 22, where he said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." He expands upon that thought in verses 27 through 30, which is the passage that is before us this evening. We will ask and we will answer five questions from verses 27 through 30. Why? When? Whom? What? And how? This concerns that second greater work that the Father has shown the Son, that the Son would engage in, that of judgment. And we'll seek to address these five questions. Why, when, whom, what, how? In the first place then, why will the Son execute judgment? And the answer that Jesus gives is because he is the Son of God. Of man. Note verse 27. He, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of man. Now, that designation reflects upon the genuine humanity of Jesus. Like every other human, he was born of a woman. And so, in that sense, he was literally the child of the Son of man. He was a real human. That's such an important aspect of our understanding of who Jesus is. But this title, the Son of Man, reflects also another strand of thought that is rooted in a key Old Testament prophetic passage, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, an apocalyptic passage that speaks of one coming like a Son of Man. And that provides important background for that becoming the dominant way in which Jesus would designate himself. As you read through the Gospels, this is the title that he uses of himself more than any other. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And that phrase is rooted in the prophecy found in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which reads as follows. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, we're not going to dig into that passage, but it lies on the surface of that text that what is being stressed concerning this Son of Man figure is not his humanity in that passage, but rather his majesty. This is an exalted figure. This is one to whom is given absolute authority and universal, never-ending authority. Dominion is given to him that will never come to an end. 10 billion years from now, Jesus Christ will still be the reigning, exalted Son of Man. And he draws upon this Old Testament passage in presenting himself, in this context, John 5, to enemies, those who were already plotting to kill him, and not intimidated at all by their unbelief, not at all wavering because of the hostility. He declares himself to be this exalted figure, this great one, and it's because of the supreme authority given to him that he will execute final judgment. When will the judgment take place? When will the Son of Man execute judgment? Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." So the when is answered in the phrase, "an hour is coming." Now back in verse 25, Jesus had spoken of an hour coming, but then he had added a significant phrase, "and now is." He spoke of something that was coming and yet something that had already arrived. Here, by way of contrast, he does not say an hour is coming and now is. He simply says an hour is coming. He's not speaking of something that has arrived yet. He's not speaking of something that has actually come. He is speaking of an appointed day. He actually speaks specifically of an appointed hour. There is an hour that is coming, and it has not arrived. It has not here yet. But in that day and in that hour, the Son of Man will then execute judgment. Whom will be involved in this judgment? Whom will be involved in this judgment that the Son of Man executes? Jesus says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And by that way of speaking, Jesus is simply indicating the universality of those who will be judged. Each and every human that has ever lived will be judged. Every person will stand before the Son of Man. Now we understand that literally not everyone who has lived in this world has ended up in a tomb. There are multitudes who have died at sea. There are people who have died in a fire. There are other ways in which people have died and they didn't have the privilege of having the honor of being buried in a tomb. We also recognize that the Bible speaks of those who will be alive when Jesus comes again. And they will not evade judgment simply because of the fact that they evaded the grave. They will not die, those who are alive at his coming, but they will yet be judged. So we understand the phrase, all who are in the tombs, to be a way of speaking in which, again, Jesus is seeking to impress upon those who are listening to him, everybody will be judged. Not just the good, not just the bad. Everybody, all who are in the tombs, will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will stand before him to hear the sentence to which he will consign them. The point is that there will be no exemptions. No one will be able to miss out on this event. No one will be able to hide behind a big column and somehow be overlooked. Everyone will have their moment where they stand before the Son of Man. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. What will happen when the Son of Man executes judgment? What will happen? An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And according to these words, there are two key events that will take place that explain the what of judgment according to the words that Jesus uses here in the verses before us. What will happen first is that the Son of Man will speak, whereby all the dead, both good and bad, will come forth from the graves. There will be a general resurrection of everyone who has lived, every single person who has died, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and covering the whole swath of human history. Every single person who has died, and again, this would include those alive at his coming, they will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come out of the tombs. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 provides us a little more detail. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 reads as follows. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there, again, we're just given a little more detail. Again, there's this note of Christ coming and speaking, and the dead are raised. That's common with John 5. The added detail is that the voice of an archangel will speak as well. And there's this reference, fascinating reference, as we consider the music of this particular climactic event in history, the trumpet of God. What does the trumpet of God sound like? It will shake us. It will move us. It will stir us in ways that we have never been stirred before. But Christ will speak, and the archangel will speak, and the trumpet of God will sound. And this particular passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, simply draws attention to the followers of Jesus, those in Christ, being raised first. It doesn't speak of the resurrection of those who are unbelievers. Acts 24:16 does speak of that, just as John 5, Jesus speaks of that. Acts 24, verse 15, says there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. What will happen second? What will happen second is that Jesus will execute judgment by consigning both the resurrected righteous and the resurrected unrighteous to their eternal portion. So the first thing that happens is that the Son of Man speaks, and speaking, all who are in the tombs come out. There's a resurrection. There is a new life that comes to all those who had been dead, some of them dead for thousands and thousands of years. He speaks, the dead come out of the tombs, and then second, the Son of Man will consign both the resurrected righteous, should be on the right, and the resurrected unrighteous to their eternal portion. Now, Jesus uses shorthand in the way that he speaks of it here. He doesn't go into great detail at all, but his meaning is evident when he says that he will sentence those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The NIV speaks of the resurrection of condemnation. Now, the old authorized King James Version speaks of the resurrection of damnation. Judgment, as is being used by the ESV, is being used in its more narrow sense. Sometimes judgment just refers to the broad activity. Christ will judge both the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes the word judgment is used in a more narrow way to speak of the judgment of condemnation. Again, we have a little more detail given by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Romans 2, verses 6 through 10. That passage reads as follows. He, speaking of God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And then Paul is going to repeat his thought, but in reverse order. He's going to speak first of the wicked and then of the righteous. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Now in these passages, what Jesus is saying here in John 5, what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 2, verses 6 through 10, and in other passages we could look at that draw attention again and again and again in the Bible to the fact that the judgment to come will be rendered according to our works. We should not, we must not be confused by that. To think that Jesus or Paul or any of the other biblical writers were suggesting that anyone is forgiven and accepted by God by way of their doing good works. Okay, do you follow what I'm saying here? It's crucial to make distinctions here. No one is forgiven by God. No one is accepted by God as being at peace with God, reconciled to God, righteous in God's sight. No one is received by God by way of their having merited that through their good works. They stopped cursing and they stopped lying and they stopped drinking so much and they started getting on the straight and narrow and they got serious about cleaning their life up. Therefore, God forgave them. No, that's not true. It is only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and through his having absorbed in his own person at the cross the judgment that we all deserve for having fallen short of the glory of God every day of our lives. That is the only way to forgiveness. That is the only way to being accepted of God and being reconciled to God. But all that said, where someone, a child, a person in their 80s, where someone truly comes to believe in that great Savior who lived that perfect life and who did bear the punishment that we deserve, where faith is real, it will express itself in a life that Jesus here describes as one in which a person has done good. Quacking does not make a certain two-winged creature that tends to waddle. Quacking does not make that creature a duck. But if it's cawing, we realize that's not a duck. If it's hooting, we understand that's not a duck. If it's waddling and it's quacking and it's white and it's on a, going towards a pond, we conclude that's a duck. The quacking does not make it a duck, but ducks act like ducks. Believers act like believers. And Jesus is using, again, he's using shorthand, but he's clearly drawing attention, not in this text, to faith or unbelief per se. He's drawing attention to one's way of life. There are those who have done good, and there are those who have done evil. And Jesus knows the difference. And he will consign people to judgment according to their way of life and the way in which their way of life reflected the presence of true faith or reflected the absence of true faith. Those who have done good will be ushered into the resurrection of life. Their souls had been in paradise. Their souls had been in the presence of Jesus. That's glorious, but it's not as good as it gets. Souls, you think of Abel. Boy, Abel's been in the presence of God for a long time. And other passages of the Bible indicate that heaven is a conscious existence. Those Christians who've died over the millennia are not soul sleeping. They are in paradise. They are with Jesus, right? We know that from the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But when Jesus comes again and speaks, those souls that had been in paradise, in the presence of Jesus, their bodies will rise from the dead by way of the power of the voice of the Son of Man. And in the case of Christians, their bodies will be glorified, whereby their glorified soul will be reunited with the glorified body, and they will be consigned to the resurrection life in which they live in a glorified earth amidst a glorified humanity. A resurrected people living in the presence of a resurrected Savior in a resurrected universe. That is the life that they will be consigned to, the resurrection of life. For those souls that did not love the Lord and did not trust the Lord and persisted in the way that all of us go natively, persisted in going their own way, their souls have been in torment, perhaps for many ages now. But in their case too, when the Son of Man comes and speaks, their bodies will come forth from the tomb, and Christ will transform their body in a way that the Bible does not explain in any kind of detail, but it will be a body fitted to be reunited to their spirit, their soul, their invisible part. And in that reunited body-soul composition that makes up what we understand being human to be, body and soul, they will there be fitted for damnation, for condemnation. And Jesus in mercy doesn't go into great detail. He just speaks of those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. How will the Son execute judgment? Last question. How will the Son execute judgment? The answer is in dependence on the Father. Verse 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Son of Man, this majestic, exalted figure, will engage in judgment in dependence on his Father, seeking not his own will, but the will of him who sent him. I close with applications before we come to the Lord's table. And the first is this: Have you come to grips with who the Bible, with who the Gospel of John, with who the fifth chapter of John proclaims Jesus to be? And now Jesus was speaking here to people who had their panties in a wad because of how he acted on the Sabbath in a way that they thought was wrong, and they took offense at it, and they were irritated, and they were resentful, and they become deeply hostile. It's not just an irritation. It moves into a deep hostility, especially when they detect that he is speaking in a way in which he equates himself with God. And this, John tells us, is when they began to think in terms of killing him. They began now to talk. They began to scheme about how can we eliminate this man. This man's a blasphemer. This man, he deserves the very worst. And Jesus, as I've said and as we've seen, he is totally unintimidated by their unbelief and by their hostility, and knowing that his words will infuriate them, he speaks not in order to infuriate them, but because it's the only message that saves. He speaks of who he is. And have you come to grips with who he says he is? He is God in the flesh. He is the one who brought this universe into existence. He is the one before whom you and I will one day stand. We will hear his voice and we will respond to his voice. Now you can respond to his voice now, or you can resist it. And by nature, that's what you and I do. We resist it. We don't want him to be Lord over us by nature. God's got to do something to change our hearts. But have you come to embrace that this Jesus is not just a good guy? He's not just, well, charismatic rabbi. He is the Lord of glory who took on human flesh and came in the appearance of a servant in order to rescue his people from their sins. Have you bowed before him? Have you become a worshiper of Jesus? Second, is your relationship to Jesus producing a life of doing good? Jesus speaks in such a way as to assume that all of his followers can be characterized as those who have done good, right? There's coming that day, there'll just be two classes of people, only two. Those on his right, those on his left, those who have done good and those who have done evil. Is your relationship to Jesus producing a life in which those who know you well can say, I see signs of gospel goodness in my spouse. I see clear indications of gospel righteousness in my child. I see indications in the way that that person is relating to that person. I see the marks of the Spirit of God in that person. Have you departed from lying? Maybe that's something you used to do a lot, but have you changed? Are you no longer a liar? You are a truth teller. Do you obey your parents? Sweetly. Quickly. Are you concerned that God has said, children, obey your parents? Is that something you've taken to heart? That's God's command and you've embraced it. Are you at war against sexual impurity? Are you fighting it? Are you seeking to live a life in which if you had your way, you'd be done with it? If God would give you the desire of your heart, you would never be tempted again. Are you fighting it? Because you're determined that you would live a good life in the sight of God, a gospel life, pursuing holiness. No, we don't do it perfectly. Every day we have reason to say, Lord, forgive me my sins. Thank you for a fount open for sin and for uncleanness. But has something happened in your soul whereby a life of doing good, as God speaks of that, has become a passion for you? You are seeking to live a repenting life. Again and again and again, asking God to help you. Confessing failure, confessing weakness, confessing that the devil is greater than us, and yet that the one within us is greater than the devil. Third, is it not amazing grace that our Savior will one day assess each and every Christian in this sanctuary as one who did well? Because that is what every Christian will hear. Again, they're just two kinds of people in this passage. There's not a gradation between the lesser Christian and the better Christian and the superstar Christian. There's not that kind of gradation. It's just there are those who have done well and there are those who have done evil. Is it not incredible grace that one day Jesus will look at people like me and you and say, you did well. Have we ever done anything perfectly? No. Have we not been keenly conscious of how mixed our motives are? Are we not aware that in our best days there is good and bad joined together? And yet it goes so deep, deeper than our DNA. And yet the Lord Jesus died and rose again that to have a people who would no longer live for themselves but for him. And he puts his spirit inside of them. And he makes them different. And in his sight, he's like the perfect parent. I love it when my grandchildren, all young right now, bring me their little drawings. And next to youngest one here, wanted to show me his Sunday school work. Thank you, Sunday school teachers. I appreciate afresh the work that you're doing. He wanted me to see the things that he had done in Sunday school. And the drawings, I'm not sure that he is going to be the next Rembrandt, but you know how it is as a grandparent or as a father, as a mother. You see through eyes of love what someone at an immature stage of life presents. And to you, it's precious. And that's not put on, it's real. It's precious to you. You don't see it as faulty, you don't see it as falling short, you just see it as wonderful. And there's something of that in us because that's the way God is. He's the perfect parent. And one day he'll look upon the entirety of his people and say, you did well. Enter into the resurrection of life. Fourth, followers of Jesus eagerly anticipate the resurrection of life. It's a wonderful thing to be in paradise, but it's better when the new body comes. No more hearing aids, no more reading glasses, no more artificial joints, no more diminishing, no more memory loss, no more decay. The New Testament, again and again and again, draws attention to the resurrection as that's the consummation. When Jesus comes back. Surely one of the most wonderful things about being a follower of Jesus is that that is our tomorrow. Preach that to yourself again and again. That's around the corner. That is around the corner. A few more hills and then resurrection. A few more wildernesses to pass through and then resurrection glory. A glorified earth, a glorified Savior, and glorified me by the grace of Jesus. That is our certain future if you're in Jesus. Talk about that. Preach it to yourself. Rejoice in that. Fifth, those who are not following Jesus fear the resurrection of judgment. I do not mind speaking in such a way from the Bible that people would say, he made me afraid. There are things to be afraid of. There are things to dread. There are things that should send us to our knees, begging Christ to rescue us. In the resurrection of judgment, I can think of nothing that should more send people to their knees than the fact that he who is truth himself said these words, and he meant every single one of them. He didn't say them coldly. He didn't say them harshly. But he said them truly. Death will not be an escape for unbelievers. Death will not be a rest from the difficulties of this life for unbelievers. God does damn. And think about that when you hear those words used loosely and profanely. There is a God who does damn. Finally, only Jesus. Only Jesus can both forgive those who have done evil, all of us here, and make them those who have done good. We come to the table now, and we come to remember the only one who ever obeyed perfectly, but who died vicariously, that is, for others. He rose victoriously, and from his ascended place at the right hand of the Father, he has poured out his Holy Spirit, and he has written his holy law upon the hearts of his brethren. Only Jesus can absolve us of the evil that you and I have done, and we've all done it, inwardly, if not outwardly. But Jesus not only can forgive us, Jesus can make us new. And he does that in every single one of his people. He brings new things and causes old things to pass away. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. As we come to the table, Christians, let's celebrate what Jesus has done. Let's throw ourselves afresh upon Jesus, relieved that there is a fountain that has been opened for sin and for uncleanness. And let us come to him in the light of his death and resurrection, asking him for fresh measures of grace, that what he died to accomplish will be more and more fulfilled in our lives. He died that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. That's something worth celebrating. The death of Jesus will bring his people home. It will bring them to this day, this appointed coming hour, where the Son of Man will speak. And for Alan Canfield and for Jim Daughtry and for Gary Hendricks and for a host of others, and perhaps for all of us here, perhaps we'll all be in our graves at that point. But he'll speak and we'll come forth from the graves. And if we are in Jesus, we will gloriously hear him say, "Well done, enter into the resurrection of life." And it will be all because of him. That is great news. If life is hard, and it is for some of you, and if you're struggling with yourself, and some of us are, Jesus makes the difference. Let us celebrate how accessible he has made himself. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can remember his sufferings on behalf of sinners like us as we come now to the table. Oh, Lord, add your blessing to this ordinance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.